Today we continue our Lenten sermon series, The Bad Boys of Easter. It's a character study of some of the people that were getting in the way of Jesus, and some of them, they were even rejecting Jesus as Messiah. When we first came up with the idea for the sermon series, we were talking a little bit about set design. We knew that we wanted it to be somewhat classically Lent, and so you'd see the colors of Lent up here, the sackcloth up here. But for the theme of bad boys, like the only idea that kept coming to my mind is I need like a Harley Davidson up here. I'm sort of glad we didn't go with that idea because the idea of Lent is it's a time of repentance. It's a time of recognizing our sin and asking for God's forgiveness. It's a time of reflection, and I'm not sure a Harley Davidson would have done the job. One of the things about each of these characters, and today we're looking at Judas, is observing how the devil got into them to try to use them to distract Jesus. Distract Jesus from his journey to the cross. And then, as we reflect on those character studies, to recognize the ways in which the devil wants to get inside of us, to get us to be distracted from our faith and what's most important in our lives. To take this character study of Judas just a bit more further, I wanted to look at John's gospel, because John's gospel tells us a couple specifics about Judas's betrayal of Jesus that we don't have necessarily in the other gospels. It talks about one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, was going to betray him, and he's the one that actually objected. In our reading today, it said that the disciples were indignant and they wanted to know why the money wasn't being spent in a different way than this perfume. But it's Judas in John's gospel who's the one that actually says it. Maybe they were all indignant, but Judas is the one who speaks on their behalf. And he says, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? Then he adds this detail, it was worth a year's wages. Now, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So John here is digging in a little deeper on the character of Judas. Like, Judas wasn't really concerned about the poor. Judas was concerned about the money itself. And just by saying that it was worth a year's wages, he's letting us know how silly this was in a way. That this woman would take perfume. And just consider that, you know, a worker's wages, you know, somebody that's doing blue-collar work might be making $12, $15 an hour or a little bit more. That can start to add up to almost $30,000 a year. Imagine somebody coming up to Jesus and pouring out $30,000 and it's over in seconds. And you as the disciples are like, whoa. And if you're somebody like Judas who's greedy, who's even been stealing from the money bag on the side, you're especially upset because that's the kind of money that you dreamed of, a whole year's wages, and it's gone in just a few seconds. Now, I kind of wondered why Judas was the one to carry the money bag. Because if you think about it, Matthew was a disciple, and what was Matthew's job before he became a disciple of Jesus? Chief tax collector. So if there's anybody out of the disciples who knew about money, if there's anybody who understood how to take care of money and make sure it doesn't get stolen, you would have thought it might have been Matthew. But when I imagine Judas with the money purse and Judas is the one who's also stealing from it, I think that's when the devil snuck in and wanted to work on him. See, Judas's problems didn't start with the 30 pieces of silver. The devil had a hold of him a whole lot longer than that. The devil had a hold of him the minute he got his hands on that money purse. He was able to expose the greed that was in Judas. He was allowing that greed to take a hold of him. And that's kind of how the devil works. He takes one temptation that might be in our lives and likes to grab hold of it. But in the end, Judas's crime is a whole lot worse than greed. In fact, it's a whole lot worse than betrayal. He, in a sense, when he turns Jesus over, has denied his very faith, his integrity. He's denied everything that God wants to do in the world. And so in Matthew 26, the gospel continues, and it says, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and he asked, what are you willing to give me if I deliver Jesus to you? And so they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. And then Judas watched for a time to turn him over. Now, I want to warn you. I believe Scripture is true. And I believe Scripture is so true that when you walk into this church, I think you're going to see us lean more into the Scripture. We don't think things are just random. I don't think that the chief priest could have offered Judas like 20 silver coins or 100 silver coins or 50 silver coins, and it would mean more than 30 silver coins. I think 30 silver coins is specific. And so we're going to lean into Scripture, and we're going to let Scripture tell us why that's important. And when you start digging in the Old Testament, you start to discover some things about these 30 pieces of silver and what they really symbolize. Like, for example, 30 would have been the age that a priest or a rabbi was allowed to be ordained into ministry. 30 years old. In fact, it says that Jesus had to wait till he was 30 before he became a rabbi. He waited till he was 30, and he was the Son of God. Well, imagine all the other priests, all the other rabbis, had to do the same thing. 30 was the accepted amount of time that you had to mourn if you lost somebody special in your community, like a king. You look through the Old Testament, whenever it tells you that the community mourned for 30 days, that meant that somebody was special or royal or priestly. Now, by mourning, I'm not talking about just grieving. Like, if you were a widow, you were usually required under the covenant to wear black or sackcloth. And then you were kind of that way for at least a week, but then you would continue to wear black or sackcloth throughout the year. Yeah, you're grieving way past 7 days. And if you're a queen and it's the king who has died, you would wear that black or sackcloth. You would wear it for upwards of 30 days, but so would the whole community. That's what mourning is. Mourning is taking the grieving process and making it public. When you would go see the widow, you might bring her food or other things, but you were never allowed to talk. You could pray, but you could pray quietly. You weren't allowed to say it out loud. What you were supposed to do was to be present and to provide. To say that a community mourned for 30 days is to say that they probably didn't work at all. It's to say that they almost never talked at all. This is a serious mourning that would happen. Now, 30 was also the age that King Saul became the first king. 30 is the age that King David became the second king. King Solomon's temple, when they built it, the Bible tells us that King Solomon's temple was 30 cubits high. Now, that's about 45 feet, but the Bible doesn't say 45 feet. It measures it in cubits. And why does it measure it in cubits? It's letting us know that if Solomon's temple is supposed to be a display of how heaven and earth meet, if that's the goal of the temple, is that heaven and earth meet, and it's exactly 30 cubits high, there's more going on here in this number. But maybe this is lastly the most important thing about 30 in the Bible. When you bought a slave, they cost you 30 pieces of silver. Look at Exodus 21. Exodus 21 tells you how much you owe if you have a bull and it gores somebody to death. You ready? If the bull gores a male or female slave and they die, then the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull is to be stoned to death. I guess makes sense to me, right? The prophet Hosea even expands on this a little bit more. The prophet Hosea was a minor prophet at the end of our Old Testament. Many people have never read Hosea, but it's a powerful book, and I encourage people, dig into those books, lean into those books where we don't know as much. Hosea was called to be a prophet of God, but he wasn't called to prophesy so much with his message. He was called to prophesy with his marriage. His marriage would be an example to the people. And so God came to Hosea, the kind of guy that would have prepared his whole life to serve the Lord. He would have been faithful. He would have been pure. He would have done everything right. And when it is finally time for him to become a prophet, God comes to him and says, now here is your message. And Hosea is just ready. What do you want me to do? You want me to do the stuff like Jeremiah did? Lord, what do you want me to do? You want me to act like Daniel? I mean, I'm sure he's just going through a list so excited. And the Lord says to him, I want you to marry a prostitute. Say, what? I want you to marry a prostitute. And there's a reason behind this, but I want you to marry a prostitute and bring her home as your wife. And so Hosea does. The problem is, after he marries her, he realizes that they have children together, but these children are not his children. They look like the postman or something else. They're not his kids. In fact, one of the kids, he names them in Hebrew, "not my people," or "that ain't my kid." That's the name of the kid. And then, despite the fact that he keeps his family together, despite what his wife is doing, she leaves him. She leaves him with the children, and she goes back to work at the brothel. And Hosea's sitting there waiting. And that's when God shows up again, and he says, "Now it's time for you to preach." How do you feel, Hosea? What does it feel like to take somebody who is lost and to find them and then to have them betray you and to deny you and to cheat on you? What does it feel like in your stomach when you feel sick all the time because she would do this to you? Or how does it feel to look into the eyes of your children and to know they're not yours? How does that feel? And then God told him, "That's how I feel when I took these people, Israel, and I made them my own. And then they cheated on me with false idols. That's how I feel when my people have left me." That was Hosea's message. His marriage was the sermon. And so he preached that to God's people about how God felt about the betrayal. And Hosea knew all about it because he felt it himself. And then God told him, "Go and buy back your wife." She, at this point, was now a sex slave. And we know exactly how much he paid for her because he didn't have quite enough coin. He was just a prophet. And so he also had to sell some wheat and some barley. He had to get his grain together and sell it. And we know, we can look and see how much money he actually had when he brought all of that forward. And it adds up to 30 shekels of silver, which is no surprise because that was the price of a slave. And he was buying back a slave. But yet, biblically, we know it's far more than just the fact of what it costs, but what it meant. The prophet Zechariah, his prophecy career was a little different than Hosea's. He wasn't to prophesy with his marriage. He was to prophesy with his shepherding. That's right, he was a shepherd prophet. I don't know who was listening to him in the fields when he was shepherding animals, but there was something that God was doing powerful in Zechariah's life. And in some ways, when you saw Zechariah shepherding, it would allow you to see the Messiah when he would come and he would shepherd his sheep, us. And so Zechariah is out doing his job, and one day he finally asks for his paycheck. And guess how much they paid him? 30 pieces of silver. He was insulted about this because he felt like they were treating him like he was a slave or something. He was so offended by this, he took the money, and he ended up giving it to the potter. An obvious reference to Judas. Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver, and then what did he do when he felt bad that Jesus was going to be crucified? He took the 30 pieces of silver and what? He threw them back in the temple. He told the chief priest he didn't want it. It was blood money. The chief priest made sure it was blood money because then he took the 30 pieces of silver and he went and he bought the field that Judas hung himself in. What was the name of the field? It was the potter's field. Zechariah, in a field, paid 30 pieces of silver, gave it to the potter, which became that land, which became Judas's place where he very much hung himself. For many of us, when we think about Judas, we think about not just the fact that he betrayed Jesus, but the way he betrayed Jesus. Our translation would say that Judas came to Jesus and he said to him, "Greetings, Rabbi," and then he kissed him. "Greetings, Rabbi." Now, the Greek is a little stronger word than greetings. It's the word keros. The word keros is where we get the word joy or rejoice. It's like he came up to Jesus and he said, "Rejoice, Rabbi," and he kissed him. That same word keros in Greek is related to the same root for the words joy and rejoice and the word grace. When in worship, we tell you to rejoice when we sing. What we're saying is respond to the grace of God. That's what Judas is saying out loud when he comes up to Jesus and he plants a kiss on him. Except the Greek is important there too, because the word that indicates it was a kiss, it tells us that it wasn't just a peck on a cheek. It was an intimate kiss. That's the word in Greek. Judas came up and kissed him intimately, like a parent would a child. There's a story in the Old Testament that's similar to that. It's the story of Joab and Amasa. Joab comes up to Amasa, grabs him by the beard, and plants a big kiss on him. And then takes out his dagger and stabs him in the belly. And the story continues that then Amasa's intestines poured out onto the ground. And some of you just think I'm bringing this up because it's a disgusting story, and you know I like disgusting Bible stories. I do. But think about what happened with Judas. He came up, same Greek word, planted a big kiss on Jesus. He was being intimate, but the truth was he was betraying him the whole time. He was stabbing him in the back, but he was literally stabbing him face to face when he handed him over to the soldiers. But in the end, what happened to Judas? It was his belly that was opened up. It was his intestines that were poured out. The Bible gives us that detail of what happened when he hung himself. The other part that's kind of interesting is, how does Jesus respond to him when his friend comes up and kisses him and says, "Greetings, Rabbi"? What does Jesus say? He says, "Do what you have come to do, my friend." He's still Jesus' friend. You know, people ask me all the time, what happened to Judas? And what they're really asking is, what happened to Judas, like, eternally? Could he have gone to heaven? Is he for sure in hell? We all want to know what happened to Judas. And let me just say, I'm no judge of eternal life. I'd be a terrible judge of eternal life. We all would. We need to stay out of that business. And what I do know is we need to leave that to God. But what I do know is, no matter what you've done, if you have faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're saved, period. No matter what you've done, you're saved. That's the gospel. Here's a couple points about Judas just to consider, though, for the argument. Number one, the Gospel of Luke clearly points out that Judas did what he did because Satan entered him. In some way, he was possessed. He was taken over. So just recognize that this is what the devil wants to do with any of us who are close to God. The devil wants to take us over, wants to use us against God's purpose, wants to ruin our lives. That happened to Judas. Number two, Judas returns the 30 silver coins when he learns that Jesus is to be crucified. He betrayed Jesus because he was greedy, but he didn't think they were going to kill him. We might say legally they had no right to kill him, and they didn't. I don't think Judas fully knew what he was in for when his greed took him over. Number three, the Bible clearly tells us that Judas hung himself because of remorse over Jesus' crucifixion. Now, I'm not sure remorse is the same as repentance. I'm not sure that's how it works. But I know remorse is something. And I know he had lost a part of his soul. So in a way, when I just read the story and I reflect on what God is doing, there's a part of me that holds out hope for Judas or for any sinner that's out there that needs the redemption that can come in Jesus Christ. The thing I do know is what Paul says in Philippians 3. This is Paul's warning to Christians. He's saying this to each of us. He's saying, if you call yourself a Christian, this is what it means. So this is from our epistle lesson. He says, "For I have often told you before and now, and I tell you again, even with tears." Paul is brought to tears because he wants Christians to act like Christians. He says, "Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Paul warns us, don't be enemies of the cross. See, you can admire Jesus, but not embrace what his crucifixion really represents. What does his crucifixion do? It tells us that the forgiveness of sins is real and that God wants it for the whole world and that God did everything that God could do to save every person in this world, forgive every sin in this world. But it's possible to admire Jesus but not embrace the gospel as he gives us it in the crucifixion. And I don't want you just to be Jesus admirers. I want you to be Jesus followers and to make sure that that's what we're doing. When Christians are not agents of forgiveness, they are enemies of the cross. When Christians are not agents of love, then they are enemies of the cross. It's a symbol of sacrifice. When Christians are not sacrificial with our money, our time, our love, or anything, when Christians are not sacrificial, then we're acting as enemies of the cross. We're following the way of Judas instead of the way of Jesus. And we want you to follow Jesus. In our congregation, I get to see a lot of people living out their Christian walk. And this happens to be the week that I want to recognize some of the ladies in our congregation. There were a bunch of them at first service. I don't know how many will be at this service. But if you are a part of our LWML, would you stand up, please, just for a second? Awesome. Would you give them a hand? I'll tell you why in a second. Yeah. Thank you, ladies. If you look out on the welcome booth, you'll know why I'm saying this. I want to close with a blessing for these ladies because they're seeking to be generous agents of the cross. In little ways and ways that are sometimes unnoticed. They end up in classrooms. Nobody knows they're there. Sometimes on Saturdays, they're up here and they're serving. Nobody knows they're doing it, but they're doing it because they care about the world. And over the past year, these ladies in our congregation have been working on a mission project. And their mission project this week will end, and they're going to be sending 72 handmade quilts and 100 personal care kits to Lutheran World Relief. And this is such a huge blessing after so much hard work. And there's Lutheran churches all over the country where ladies have been doing the same thing. So our 72 quilts are going to be added to somebody else's quilts, and it's going to be stacked upon stacked, and there's going to be thousands going out. Same thing with the personal care kits. And over the years, these quilts and care kits have gone to Peru, as far as India, as far as Tanzania, and they represent the gospel too. It's not just about personal warmth, but they represent the kind of warmth that we want to give people in the gospel. I can tell you that the LWML, through quilting ministry, has impacted millions of families over the last 60 years. Here's a picture from 1961. Of men from a Lutheran church loading a box car with sacks of quilts. I think the ladies had congregated all the quilts in this area. They were going to go out on a train, and I think they were tired, so they made their husbands go load the train. I don't know. But here they are loading the train, and ever since, I mean, here we are almost 60 years later, and the same sort of thing is still happening around the world. And so I want you to reflect on this. Think about the application of Paul's words. He says, and I think this is true of our ladies here, that our ladies who did this work, their minds are not set on earthly things. They didn't even care to be recognized. Their minds aren't set on selfish things, like so often happens with people. But their minds were instead set on heavenly things, being done here on earth as they are in heaven. And this is the work of Christians. And so I want to close with a blessing. If I can invite everybody to stand, this is a blessing we're going to say responsively for these ladies, but also for the quilts and the kits that are going out. Let's pray. To you, merciful Lord, we give thanks for all the faithful women who seek to be a blessing.
Lord, we thank you for their faith and their work of love. blessing in her now.
Father, we now dedicate these quilts and personal care kits to the glory of God and ask that you shower blessings upon the people who need them.